jump into our study this evening. And as I mentioned, we're going to talk through the idea of God the Son, or as we know him, probably more affectionately, Jesus. And as we talk about him today, I think, you know, as we think about kids' ministries and stuff, Sunday school, oftentimes you ask, you know, a question in children's church or Sunday night kids program, and every answer is what?
Jesus.
Every answer is Jesus. And there's a lot of truth to that. Like the answer to every problem is truly Jesus, right, in the end. And hopefully we'll go a little deeper than that tonight as we seek to understand the person of Christ. And as we jump into this tonight, I want to start with a couple of questions. I'm going to ask you the questions, and then I need you to do two things. I need you to think about an answer to the question, and then I need you to listen as I read a statement, as we've been doing every one of these studies. And so the two questions are these. I should have put them on the screen, but I didn't. I'm not that kind. The first question is this. When you hear the name Jesus, what comes to your mind? And then the second question is this. What is your favorite miracle that Jesus did while he was on earth? When you hear the name Jesus, what comes to your mind? And when you, or what is your favorite miracle that comes to mind that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels as he was on the earth? I'm going to read this statement, then I'm going to pray, and we'll talk about those things before we jump in. The statement says this: Jesus, the second person of the triune God, is also known as God the Son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. During his earthly life, he perfectly fulfilled the will of God, humbling himself by relinquishing what was rightfully his as God and taking upon himself human nature with all its demands and difficulties, yet he remained without sin. He perfectly upheld the law and through his substitutionary death on the cross made provision for the redemption of humanity. He was buried, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he serves as the good shepherd and the mediator for all believers. He will return to judge the world and bring the plan of redemption to completion. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Man, I really hope for heartier amens. Maybe it's a me problem and not a you problem. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Yeah, that was better. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at your answers to these two questions that we've asked this evening. God, we pray tonight as we jump into this study that you would excite our hearts about the person of Christ. God, I pray that we would recognize that he is our Savior, but he is also our brother. That he is the one who died for our sins, but he's also the one who will bring the plan of redemption to completion as he comes to receive his bride. And God, that is what we get to be, his bride, as we come into a relationship with you through him. God, I pray tonight that we would be encouraged about things that we've known and maybe have not kept in the forefront of our mind. I pray that we'd be humbled by things that we talk through. And maybe for some of us, some of the things we talk through are new. And maybe for some of us, this is old news. And I pray that if it's old news, God, we would be excited about it again like it was new news. That we would take this opportunity, God, to understand who Christ is, but also what he is calling us to be as we are being conformed into his image through the process of sanctification. So God, we pray that you'd be glorified tonight in this study and that we would look more like Christ because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, when you hear the name of Jesus, what comes to your mind? Dave.
Son of God and Son of Man.
Son of God and Son of Man. Interesting titles, but good ones. Annie.
Sacrificial, tender, loving, perfect, powerful, bridge to God.
Amen. I love it. Yes. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Somebody else? Eddie.
He's my Savior, and when he raised Lazarus.
Yeah, very good. Rebecca.
My all-powerful protector.
Yeah.
Just my example of servant leadership.
Sure. Leslie.
My light in the darkness, and the truth that defeats the liar every time.
Yeah, the truth that defeats the liar every time. Somebody else, what do you think of when you think of Jesus? What comes to your mind? Tom.
I'm going to follow up with what she just said, my light in the darkness.
Yeah.
I was talking with an unsaved friend, asked how I was doing, and do I see the light at the end of the tunnel? I said, no, the light is with me in the tunnel.
That's right. Yeah, I like that. Not waiting for it, right? It's already arrived. That's good. Somebody else? Any other thoughts? Well, even if you don't share these things, I hope something comes to your mind when you hear the name Jesus, and I hope it's a good thing. And if it's not, maybe at the end of the service, we can talk about how it can be a good thing. The second question is, what is your favorite miracle that Jesus did while on earth? Dave.
Genesis 1:1.
Creation's a pretty good miracle, right? And we understand that it's by him all things are made, all things exist. Ethan.
When he calmed the storm for the disciples, it just showed who he was.
Yeah.
And it's the same for our lives.
Absolutely. Somebody else? Matt.
When he healed the leper. Matthew 8.
Yep. Wendy. Yeah.
Until after, and it was in her mindset, her faith so strong that she just had to touch him, and
yeah,
that would be enough.
Absolutely, that's a good one. Annie.
In the wilderness where he beat Satan.
I like that too. Matt.
Where he gave the blind man's sight.
Yep. Anybody else? Favorite miracle? Patsy.
When he gave the woman her son back.
Yeah. All good things, and all these really only scratch the surface, both in the things that come to our mind when we think about Christ and truly the miracles that he did. They just begin to scratch the surface of who our Savior is. And oftentimes, as we think about people in this world, we know people based off on what they do, and we know people based off of, you know, what comes to mind when we think of them. Those are some of the associations we have that help us understand what a person is really like. And so the Gospels paint for us a picture of the person of Christ. It paints for us a picture, I think, of the heart of Christ as he spends so much time tenderly caring as a good shepherd and teaching as the wise master. It shows us the heart of Christ as he didn't make it about himself. But why was Jesus here? To reveal the Father. It was always pointing to something greater. And as we think about the person of Christ, and as we think about the truth of who he is, and as we grow in a knowledge of who he is, it really should cause us to be humbled as we think about this is the one who chose, whom God sent to die in our place. There was no sin in him. He was perfect in every way. And God sent him to be the sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. I was talking to somebody the other day who was struggling with something and reminded them that we plead the name of Jesus, right? When we go through a hard time, when we're facing temptation, when spiritual warfare is real, we plead the name of Jesus. Why? Because it's the name that has all the power associated with it. He's the Savior, and in a sense, he's still saving us, right? It's not a one-time deal. We understand we are saved, but he's the one who is still working on our behalf to give us a firm foundation to stand upon. And it's a truly beautiful name. And so we're going to talk through several things tonight, and I'm going to give you them, and then we'll go back and talk through them. We're going to talk about the Son's place within the Trinity. We're going to talk about the Scripture's testimony of the Son pre-incarnation. We're going to talk about the Son's nature, the Son's ministry while on earth, the Son's role in redemption, and the Son's role in the life of believers. And this is the one where Dave is doubting my ability to make it through all these things, Dave Baumus, in one setting. And I'm kind of doubting my ability as well, but we're going to make our way through these things, and hopefully it'll be helpful to us as we do. And so as we think about the Son's place within the Trinity, we often associate Jesus with the phrase that Jesus is the Son of God. And that would almost give us an idea that Jesus is less than his Father, that he's less than being God. But the reality is that title, Son of God, is just a way for us to understand his connection to the Father. But as we understand that, we have to carry with it the same idea that while he is the Son of God, he is what? He's God. Every part of him is as much God as God the Father is. And so it's, again, as we talked about last week, it's not so much a ranking that we're given as we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but it's a separation of roles. And last week, as we talked about the Father, we saw some things that were specific to him. But as we think about the nature, the divine nature of the Godhead, They all share in that divine nature equally. They're all equally God. That when we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about a part of God, but we're talking about God in his fullness. And so as we come to this part of the series tonight and we think about the Trinity again, we're not going to back up and go through all that again, but as we talk about the Trinity and we talk about Jesus, we come to it with this understanding that Jesus is God. And there's places that we could go in the scripture to defend that. Some of those we will look at tonight as we go through our time together. Last week, as we talked about the Father, we said that he was the source, the initiator, and the planner. And if that's true, then we should seek to define the Son as well. And so if the Father is the source and the initiator and the planner, then we could say the Son is the agent and the revealer and the accomplisher of the things that the Father set in motion. Again, this is not a division in the sense that one is greater than the other, but it's like in your house. The wife is not less than the husband, and the husband is not greater than the wife. It's just that they've been given different roles to do different things. Some of you are probably thinking, we know Brianna's way better than you are, Dan. But I'm talking like spiritually here. One is not greater than the other. And the same is true within the Godhead. And so the Father has decreed certain things that would come to be. He has planned certain things that would come to be. And he has initiated certain things that would come to be. But Christ is the agent and the revealer and the accomplisher of those things. As we think about Christ being the agent, what does that mean? He carries out the decrees of the Father. In John 1:3, I'm going to read some verses that I have written down, and then I'm going to ask for you guys to read some verses as well. But John 1:3 says this, all things were created or were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is that saying? It's saying that in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was the agent that brought these things to be. He is the Word of God, as we understand it from John 1, and we understand it's through the Word that these things were created, the things that we understand that exist today. In Colossians 1:16 and 17, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so as we think about Jesus being the agent that brought all things into existence, we could also say at the very same time that Jesus is the agent that is holding all things together currently. As we think about his ongoing work, it's not just that God had a plan for him to be a great part of the redemption story and then he set Jesus aside. We understand Jesus is doing a lot of things right now, but one of the things that he is doing is holding all things together. That all things consist through him. And so that leads us to believe that if Jesus stopped being God, what would happen? Things would not appear as they currently are. If the Godhead broke down and divided and went their separate ways, which we know can't happen, we understand that things would not remain as they are. And so Jesus is the agent. He carries out what the Father decrees, and that is seen in creation, but we also understand that is seen in redemption. That as God set forth this plan, that God had set forth this plan, Jesus was the agent to make salvation a reality as he became the sin for men. And I hesitate to use titles like this because even the title agent can make Jesus seem like he is sub-God, that he's not as much God as God the Father is. But hopefully you understand what I'm trying to get at, that he being God, carries out the things that God the Father planned and decreed from before the foundation of the world. So he's the agent. The second thing we understand is that he's the revealer. He makes the invisible God known. I love this study, and honestly, we could spend a lot of time just on this one thing. But in John 14:9, the Bible says, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou, then show us the Father. Philip had asked Jesus a question, and the question was basically like this. We want to see the Father, right? And then we'll really know. And Jesus says, Philip, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. And this is a difficult thing. As the disciples walked with Jesus on the earth, we understand that they didn't get it. And before you think too highly of yourselves, we wouldn't have gotten it either, right? We would have been in the same boat that they were. And Jesus lovingly but very pointedly says, Philip, what you need to understand is this, If you've seen me, then you've already seen the Father. Why? Because we're one. This is a statement where Jesus is declaring his deity. This is a statement that caused the crowds to push to crucify him, especially the religious crowd, because of some of the things that Jesus was saying. And yet Jesus was firm in his understanding that he came to make the Father known. Colossians 1:15 says that who is the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so as we think about Jesus again, he is the image of God to us, that when we understand who Jesus is, then we understand a little more of who God is. As we see Jesus on this earth doing the things that Jesus did, he was a manifestation of the heart of the Father, that he would come and care as he did for the world that would reject him. And so when we then care as Jesus cared in this world and serve as Jesus served in this world, who are we revealing?
Jesus.
We're revealing the Father. Everything is pointing back to that reality. We're the hands and feet of Christ who did what? And Christ did what? He showed the Father to the world. And so many people in the world, you know, they have such a polarized view of who God is. Either God is this loving, accepting God who's just going to let everybody in the end of time because that's what a true father would do, or there's this mean guy up in heaven who's calling the shots. Our job as believers to some degree is to change that perception. And how do we do that? Through the lives that we live, as we, like Christ, bear the truth of the Father to the world. So he's the revealer. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. If there's question about who the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, the question should be taken away when it says he purged our sins. It's speaking again of Christ. And what does he say of Christ? Who is the brightness of his glory, the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person. That when Jesus walked on this earth, it was as if very God of very God was walking this earth, because he was the representation to humanity of the Father, the one who had set in motion all of these good things. And so Jesus is the agent. He carries out the decrees of the Father, and he's the revealer. He makes known the invisible God. But then we understand, as we think about the Son's place within the Trinity, that he is the accomplisher, that he executes redemption and fulfills the Father's will. In Mark 10:45, the Bible says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We understand that we do not accomplish our own salvation. We receive salvation. The Son is the one who accomplished our salvation, and the Father is the one, we would say, that initiated salvation, as we read earlier on in the book of Ephesians, understanding that we've been called to him from before the foundation of the world. And so if we think about the Trinity, we understand God the Father is the initiator and the source and the planner of all things. And then we think of the Son, and he is the agent and the revealer and the accomplisher of all things. And as you think about these things concerning Christ, what one word comes to your mind? As you think about Christ being the accomplisher and the revealer and the agent, what one word can come to your mind? There's not a right or wrong. Well, there might be a wrong, but we'll judge that independently. But what word comes to your mind as you think about this truth?
Savior.
Savior, sure. Somebody else?
Resurrection.
Yeah, resurrection. Somebody else?
Eternal hope.
That was two words, Leslie, but I'm just joking. Somebody else? What one word comes to your mind? What month are we in? Thankful. Like, aren't you thankful? There's not a right or wrong. I'm just, that's the word that comes to my mind. I'm thankful that Christ is the agent who carried out what the Father decreed. That Christ did not say, no, I oppose the plan of the Godhead and I will not take part in this. I'm thankful that he's the revealer who made the Father known to me individually and personally, that I don't have to have a fear of who God is. But as I understand the person of Christ through the Scriptures, I understand the heart of the Father for me. and that he's the accomplisher, that I don't have to wonder if my salvation is secure. But I can recognize in Christ that the work is finished. He's accomplished the task. And now I'm called to rest in that. And as I rest in that, I am then called to live out of what I rest in, so that my life, to some degree, has an impact as Christ did as well. Any other thoughts as we think about the Son's place within the Trinity? Again, none of these things are we going to exhaust. We could spend all night on any one of them. But any other thoughts that come to your mind as we think about the Son's place in the Trinity? Leah.
Just
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. No promise that Christ has made will go broken. Somebody else? Wendy.
Provider.
Yeah, absolutely. As I think through these things and I think about the cohesiveness of the Trinity, you think of the reality of mutual submission within the Godhead. And that's a beautiful thing, that there's not one saying, I want to do things my way. And doesn't life work best when there's mutual submission? And isn't that what breeds unity? That's what Paul taught in the book of Ephesians, that we're to be humble and serve one another in love. And I think that mutual submission is seen in the Godhead, that as the Father sent the Son, and the Son, as he says, sends the Spirit, every one of their tasks was to do what? It was to make another person in the Trinity known. The Spirit didn't point to himself, he pointed to Christ. And Christ didn't point to himself, he pointed to the Father. And there was this constant looping of every person in the Trinity saying, no, it's not about me, it's about him. No, it's not about... And they're not blame-shifting. What are they doing? They're mutually submitting to one another and at the same time elevating one another to the point where we recognize that they're actually all on the same playing field. They are all God. And that's a beautiful thing. Anybody else? Any thoughts come to your mind when you think about the Son's place within the Trinity? All right, we'll keep cruising along. The second thing we see is the Scripture's testimony of the Son pre-incarnation. As we think back to Genesis, some of these will have references that we'll look up, some won't. As we think back to Genesis, the line that sticks out to me, as we think about the testimony of the Son pre-incarnation, is when God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. One of the earliest references to the idea that the Godhead was not singular but plural, that there were multiple beings or persons involved in this, and those multiple, not personalities, some of you struggle with that, multiple persons who make up the Godhead, and as they sat in eternity past, they decreed, the Father decreed, the Godhead decreed that they were going to make man in their image and after their likeness. And they set out on this great endeavor, understanding what would come of it, yet still choosing to do it. And so we see a reference to Christ in creation. The New Testament, as was pointed out, also talks about the idea of Christ in creation. In John 1:1 and Colossians 1, in these areas where it talks about Christ being present before the foundation of the world. As we think about the testimony of Scripture of the Scripture's testimony of the Son pre-incarnation, we think of places like Isaiah 53. Somebody turn there and read that, if you would. A couple other passages while somebody's turning there. Who wants to take Isaiah 53? I know it's a long one. Dave Bomas has that. The second one is Isaiah 7:14. Who wants that? Jared. Micah 5:2. Ethan. Isaiah 61:1-2. Dave Bird, and then Psalm 22. You going to read it, Kiara? She's got it. All right. When you're there, Dave, go ahead and read Isaiah 53.
Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. As we hear that passage read, a familiar passage to many of us, and it always makes me laugh in these Old Testament references that scholarship wants to explain away who these things are pointing to. That we want to make it less than what I think it should be. And this is another one of those passages where we want to pull away the idea that this is speaking of Christ. But as you read Isaiah 53, who is the only one that can actually fulfill all of these things? It's Christ. Who is the lamb that was led to the slaughter? It was Christ, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Who was it that made intercession for the transgressors? It was Christ. And he's still doing that as his blood speaks through the generations of the work that he has accomplished. And so we would label this as the suffering servant, that this is the Savior who suffered in our place. And this is the testimony of Scripture that says, hey, there's one who is coming. This is a prophetic passage looking forward to the coming of the one who would take upon himself the sins of the world and die in the place of sinners, so that many may be made righteous, many may be justified as he bore their iniquities. So the suffering servant. We see in a couple different places the foretelling of his birth. Isaiah 7:14, who had that?
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Thank you very much. Micah 5:2.
But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting.
I love both of those passages as they speak to you again the idea that Christ is coming, and the hope that comes with him when he comes, that he was being born in a way that was unfamiliar, in a way that was mystical, and his ruling was unfamiliar because it was from old to everlasting, that his rulership would never end, that he has an eternal kingdom that he would set forth and rule in. As we think about the ministry of Christ, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, who had that? Amen. As we think about the ministry of Christ, he did those very things. He preached peace. He preached hope to the kingdom. He bound up those who had broken hearts. Those who were weary, he came to give hope to. All these are the Scriptures' testimony of the Son pre-incarnation. And then I probably scared her half to death, but Psalm 22 is a long chapter. I just really meant verse 1. And so you could probably breathe a sigh of relief now, because Psalm 22 is a weighty passage. So Psalm 22, 1, if you could read that for us. Very good. Thank you for reading that. And as we think about that passage, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where does that take us?
The cross.
to the cross. And we recognize the picture that though the psalmist was going through something real, he was saying more than he understood he was saying as he pointed to something greater that would come, and that was indeed the person of Christ. And so all throughout the Old Testament, and again, these are just a few selections from the Old Testament scriptures that point us to the person of Christ, but we see him in creation. We see it point to the reality that he would be the suffering servant. We see it foretell the time of his birth, the place of his birth, and the avenue of his birth through the Virgin. We see his ministry proclaimed that he would be the one who healed the brokenhearted, and we see really an exact reference of the cry that he would cry from the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so to say the book is the Word of God is a book that's divided, meaning Old Testament was, you know, God trying to do things one way, and the New Testament is God trying things a different way, or the Old Testament is for the Jews, and the New Testament is for the rest of the people that God decides to let in when the Jews reject him, is a misunderstanding. There's a cohesiveness in the book. And the cohesiveness comes from it being centered on the person of Christ. And when we understand that reality, our hearts can be fueled with excitement as we think about God's eternal plan being set in motion. A sneak peek. I think in January, we're going to start the book of Hosea on Sunday mornings. And you're probably like, Hosea? That's a tough one on Sunday mornings. I've been reading it over and over again and just picked up some commentaries and started reading it. I don't think there's a more beautiful portrayal of the love of Christ. And that portrayal, though it comes down hard in books like Hosea, it's littered throughout the whole Bible. As we think about Christ and his work and the work that God had set in motion from before the foundation of the world. And so we see the scripture's testimony of the Son pre-incarnation, before Christ became a man and robed himself in flesh. There were already things that had been said that were proving that the incarnation was going to be a reality as God was making his plan known to the world. Any thoughts on the scripture's testimony of the Son pre-incarnation? You're either enjoying this or you're asleep. I don't know what it is, but the next thing we see is the Son's nature. The Son shares the same divine nature as the Father, and so Scripture gives testimony to this, that he and the Father are one. John 10:30 says this, "I and my Father are one." John 14:9 says, "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so as we think about the nature of Christ, truthfully, we can't separate the nature of Christ far from the nature of the Father, because they have one divine nature. They're identical twins in the nature that they possess, in the sense that there's no difference. It's not that the Son is more gracious than the Father, but because the Godhead is gracious, they share a divine nature. It's not that the Father was sinless and Jesus wasn't. If Jesus wasn't sinless, then he couldn't be God. And so as we think about the divine nature, just a few things for us to think through. Last time we said some of these things were true about the Father, that he was holy and just and gracious. And we see these things are true in Christ as well. We see that he's perfect. John 8:29 says this, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." If we could do everything that pleased the Father, what would that make us? Perfect. And we don't do everything that pleases the Father. So what does that cause us to understand? That we're sinners. And so for Jesus to say, "I do everything that pleases the Father," is him admitting that he has attained perfection. And it's not that he's attained it, it's that he's always had it, that it's always been his nature to be perfect. We understand that he's holy. Luke 1:35 gives this testimony. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Whoever has looked at the child that was born and said, "This is a holy thing"? No, we understand what? That they're little sinners, right? From an early age, they're little sinners. But when the angel was speaking to Mary, what did he reveal to her? that the thing that was in her was holy. It was from God. It was set apart. It was different. It was unlike humanity. We understand that Christ is just. In John 5:22 and John 5:30, the Bible says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me." Why do we often make unjust judgments? Because we judge after our own desires. We judge after how we perceive things or how we understand things. And Jesus says, "I'm not judging after my own will, but I'm judging according to the will of the Father." And so another reference to when Christ was here, he wasn't seeking his own, but he was seeking again to do the will of the one who sent him. And then we understand that Christ is gracious as the Father is gracious. In John 1:14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." How many of the people that Jesus interacted with on earth could have or should have walked away with the understanding that Christ was gracious? Every one of them. Every one of them. And yet so many chose to see a different story. They chose to see a different side. And so as we think about the nature of the Son, his nature mimics the nature of the Father, for really they have one divine nature, and they are perfect and holy and just and gracious in all that they do. Any thoughts on the nature of the Son? Leslie. Yeah, absolutely.
No.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The condemnation fell on Christ so that it wouldn't fall on us if we look to him. Somebody else? Any other thoughts? Eddie? Yeah, absolutely. It's as Christ, as God is all these things, just and gracious and merciful, and the whole list could go on and on. Christ was the incarnation of all of these things, that he showed us what mercy and grace and justice was as he lived upon the earth. And that was a part of his incarnation, to make those things known in a physical and tangible way. The next section we see is the Son's ministry while on earth. And I'm not going to, we won't read or get into every passage here, but I do want to highlight some of these things, that when Christ came, he preached the kingdom. In Mark 1:14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Some people think that all humanitarian work is missions work. I would say that all missions work could have a humanitarian side to it, but there are many groups that are digging wells that are not preaching the gospel. Jesus didn't just come to feed bellies and heal sick people, because if he did, those bellies would be hungry again and those people would probably get sick with something else. And so he came doing things that were needed by humanity, but those things were not the primary thing. What was the primary thing? Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And as we hear missionary or see missionaries come into church, I was talking with somebody else about this today, the people that come in and they're like, "Yeah, you know, we have a real clear mission. We're going to go do X, Y, and Z. We're going to have a medical clinic. We're going to dig wells. We're going to have feeding ministries. We're going to do an orphanage." But all those things are really to get the gospel out. Those are the ministries that I want to get behind, right? The people that come in and they're like, "We're just going to go and start a Bible study in a third world country." Oftentimes, I know some places you can only do that. Some places you can't do that. But I feel like sometimes as we look at the ministry of Christ, we see that he did both, with one being primary and one being secondary. One was being used to do what? To feed the other. That I'll do this work so that I have an opportunity to do the greater work, which is make the gospel known. And I think some of these missionaries that go into closed countries, they get very strategic about what they do so that they have an opportunity to do the greater thing, which is to make the gospel known. So Christ preached the kingdom. The second thing we see that he did is that he healed and did miracles. In Acts 10:38, The Bible says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devils, for God was with him. That's a testimony. After Christ was off the scene, that they recognize again the truth of who Christ was and what he did, that he healed people and he did miracles. He taught with authority while on this earth. He wasn't passive, and he wasn't passive-aggressive. But in Matthew 7:29, it says, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In all of this, through his earthly ministry, we see that he continued to live without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That he remained sinless in all that he did. There's so many rabbit holes that people want to go down to try to point that, you know, Jesus had a mistress, or Jesus did that, or Jesus did another thing. What does the Bible say? That he did no sin. And who wrote the Bible? God did. So what do we believe? The testimony of man and the weird rabbit holes that people want to go down? Or do we believe the testimony of God? One is sure and one is not. We see that Jesus demonstrated compassion in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." And why? Why was he moved with compassion on them? Because they were as what? Sheep who had no shepherd. They were wandering aimlessly through the world, and Christ had a desire to lead them and to lead them in the truth. And then he fulfilled all righteousness in Matthew 3:15. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Christ fulfilled all righteousness as he was on the earth. And so as we think about the Son's ministry, there was a lot of things that Jesus did. Jesus spent time with the few, right? We think of the disciples, and he invested in them heavily and deeply to prove to them that he was the one sent from the Father to bring redemption to the world. And his desire is seen in the Great Commission, that they would do what? That they would go and take that message to the world. But Jesus also spent time with the masses at the feeding of the 5,000, where he poured into them as he taught them. We think of the Sermon on the Mount, where there was, again, thousands of people who were likely there, and Jesus took the time to pour into them. And so his ministry was broad, but we have to understand that his ministry was also very specific, because everything he did, whether it was a healing or a teaching or a cleansing of the temple or a miracle or a healing, all of the things that he did was to point to the reason why he came. And why did he come? To seek and to save that which was lost, to make the gospel a reality for all those who would place their faith and trust in him. Any thoughts on the Son's ministry while on earth? Anything you want to add? Eddie?
Very selfless.
Very selfless. Everything he did was not for himself. Yeah. Yeah. The birds have nests and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. All right. Three more things, and then we'll wrap it up. The Son's role in redemption. Revelation 13:8 says, "He was the Lamb who was slain." And it says this, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world." Jesus is the one who will be lifted up, but all those who don't believe are going to worship another. And the call is for all people to understand that true worship belongs to Christ and Christ alone. The Son's role in redemption. We understand that he was the Son who was given. Isaiah 9:6 is a reference to that, along with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so as we think about Christ, yes, he was the Lamb who was slain, but he was also the Son who was given, who came willingly. And then we understand that he is the victor over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 and verses 54 through 57 speak of this reality: "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The sting of death is gone, and the strength of sin has been abolished. Why? Because Christ is victorious. And as he's victorious over death, we too can be victorious over death. And so the Son's role in redemption was that he would come, and he would be the one lifted up for all the world to see. And we understand he was lifted up. That reference in the Old Testament becomes a reality in the New Testament. And all who look to Christ can be forgiven of their sins. And so the Son's role in redemption is that he is the one who would die and who did die for the sins of humanity. Then we see the Son's role in the life of believers. A couple of passages to look up here. 1 Timothy 2:5, who wants that? 1 Timothy 2:5, not everybody at once. Evan, all the way in the back. Hebrews 8:6. Rebecca, and then Hebrews 9:15. Matt Dintrone. Let's start with 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews 9:15.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
All right, as we think about Christ being a mediator, what does that mean?
Go-between.
He's the go-between. He stands on our behalf before the Father. He is an advocate for us, and he pleads his blood on our behalf as we think about what he gives us through his accomplished work on the cross. We understand that Christ is the intercessor as we think about the story of Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat that he may have you. But, what does it go on to say? I have prayed for you. And what a beautiful passage that is. And I don't think that was specific to Peter. I think that still takes place today, that the Son intercedes on our behalf to the Father as he mediates for us to the Father for our good. And then 1 John 2:1, John's testimony says this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Good Father, right? Just don't sin. And if any man have sin, understand this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Are you thankful that God knows us and he knows we will sin, and he's made a way that even when we do sin, there's hope that we're not hopeless, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And when we sin, we have one advocating for us, saying, yes, Father, but my blood ransomed them. Yes, Father, my blood has forgiven them. The plan that you set in motion for redemption that I fulfilled as I went to the cross on their behalf. Father, these are your children who come to you through that blood to have an advocate in heaven pleading our cause and our case before the Father is indeed a beautiful thing. And these are the things that the Son accomplishes in the life of the believer. We understand there are many other things, that he's the shepherd who guides and guards his sheep. We understand there's other places we could go. But as we think about him being the mediator and the intercessor and the advocate, I think these are often the things that we should dwell on most, that we have somebody arguing for us to the Father. And I don't think it's necessarily that the Father wants to be like, I'm going to kick him out, right? I think it's the Scripture's way, God's way of making known to us that Christ is invested in us, not just in a moment, but for eternity, and that he pleads our cause to the Father. It's not that the Father has forgotten, but it's a way to make us feel significant when otherwise we would feel insignificant. And then the final thing this evening, and we've made it with, I'm not going to say minutes to spare, but we've made it. The Son's role in future things. In Matthew 24:30, the Bible says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From beginning to end, we see Christ is an intricate part of the decreed plan of God. That God set out to make a world, and we would be included in that world. And with God's foreknowledge, he understood fully that we would rebel and reject and push back. And God said, in all of that, I still have a heart for these people that I will redeem to myself, people that I've chosen for myself, and I will bring them to myself through giving what is most precious to myself, which is my son. And that son will come and die so that humanity can be forgiven and redeemed, and the son will go back to heaven, and one day the son will return to receive his bride, and we are the bride of Christ. And what a day that will be when we see Christ face to face. And as I said, I think it was last week or the week before, we don't look at that day as a day just simply of escaping. I know there's oftentimes people who talk about salvation really just in the sense that I didn't want to go to hell. I think true salvation, yeah, we do get to escape hell, but what are we entering into? We're entering into this eternal, the eternal bliss of a right relationship with the Father that we sinned against. And it takes me back to the story of the prodigal son, right? That one day God is going to, he's going to open his arms to us, and he's going to put the ring on our finger, and he's going to put the robe on our neck, and there's going to be a feast. And we'll be included in that feast as we celebrate the goodness of God for eternity. And again, what a day that will be. And so we look for Christ's return. I can remember as a kid, you know, the Bible talks about what that day will look like and how he'll come in the east, and there'll be a trumpet sound. And I can always remember seeing clouds with like a silver lining and always thinking to myself, I wonder if Jesus is coming back on that cloud. We should look with anticipation for the return of Christ. And that anticipation should give us great joy and hope in our hearts that, yeah, this world stinks at times. It really does. It's hard. It's a hard place to live. And some of us make it hard sometimes. But one day Christ is coming back, and what a day that will be when we are with our Savior. But until that day, what do? We serve as the servants did in the service last Sunday, Matthew 25. We give our all until the Master returns to prove that we truly are the Master's servants. Any thoughts tonight as we close things, as we think about the Son? Who doubted we would make it through it all? Oh, ye of little faith. Yeah.
And that's not an easy, like, you've ever seen mediation happen. It's not an easy thing. I mean, you have to show them the scars, you show them the blood.
Yeah.
Because God requires protection.
Yeah.
He looks at us without Jesus there.
Yeah.
God has not to shed that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's almost as if he sees us through the Father. It's like when you have, you know, those special glasses where you put a lens down or you look a certain way, you see one thing, and you look another way, you see another thing. When the Father looks at us in our sinfulness, he would have nothing to do with us. But when he looks at us through his Son, he sees us as his children. And I think that's a beautiful image. And it's a reminder to us that we still need Christ, right? We're not in this on our own at this point. He's not left us alone, and that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Leslie. Yeah, yeah.
We've already defeated him, but he's going to make us a new creation.
Absolutely, yeah, that's a beautiful gift. Anybody else before we wrap up and pray? I was done at 7:01. Your fault. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and we'll get out of here. God, we thank you again for this time that we could gather. Thank you for the truth of Christ. And God, I pray that we would leave understanding that we certainly did not exhaust the subject at hand. But I pray that it would cause us to leave tonight dwelling on the subject at hand, that we have a perfect Savior, we have an advocate, we have an intercessor, we have a mediator who is standing on our behalf, and he's standing on our behalf now because he stood in our place on the cross. God, help us to not lose sight of this reality, and may we live every moment of every day in light of it. Thank you, God, for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.